Good morning. Pastor Brooks, I'll be bringing the word, and before I do that, just want to ask Dave, what are you thinking saying which it won't? Did anybody catch that? That's like saying the Titanic is unsinkable. Yes, I know we're in a drought, but if you want rain, just guarantee that it's not going to rain next Sunday, and it will be a downpour. So maybe that was the technique. Hopefully we'll get some rain by guaranteeing that it won't. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the 21st chapter. We're starting to get towards the end of the book. It seemed like it would never, ever occur. We're in the last, essentially the last week of the life of Jesus, and that last week is going to take us up through the end of November, at least from the pulpit. And last week we looked at Jesus correcting his disciples' understanding of what it was going to look like to have the kingdom come. And essentially what he's talking about is the timing. He's talking about the timing of the coming of the kingdom. Now, I do want to make a clarification, because I started out, if you were here last week, the sermon title was Your Best Life Now, and that was a question mark, and then the subtitle was Not According to Jesus. Now, I want to make a clarification. It is true that our best life is not now. It is not now. Okay, so that was last week, and we looked at the text that Jesus gave. He said the disciples were marveling at the temple, and they were just like, "Man, that is so awesome! What a work! What a beautiful building!" And Jesus pointed out, he says, "Not one of these stones will be left on top of one another. They're all going to be torn down." And then he said, "You know, here's what you can expect. Here's what you can expect. You can expect wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, and you can expect that you will be persecuted. Suffering is a reality." So no, your best life is not now. Your best life is in the future. It is in the future, but rightfully so, it's not your worst life now either. And some of you probably came away thinking that was the most pessimistic sermon that you might have ever heard. And no, it was just maybe one of the most real sermons you've ever heard, because that's what life is all about. Life does have its ups, but it does have its downs. We're not guaranteed that if we follow Jesus, we're not going to suffer. But I did have one individual that came up to me afterwards, and he said, "You know, if I came to grace, and that was the only time that I came to grace was last Sunday, and I never came afterwards, I would have a really skewed vision of what it means to live the Christian life." You know, I think that's fair. I think that's a fair observation. But the truth of the matter is, we do at Grace follow the text one verse at a time. So if the text that we cover on that particular morning doesn't lend itself to speaking to the balance of the other side of the equation, then the next verses down the road will. So that's a risk that we take. We cover it one verse at a time, and that way we don't jump around and we don't skip things which are difficult. And this morning has some difficult things in it as well. But our best life is definitely not now, but we should make the best of this life now. We should make the best of this life now. We are called to, as Christians, rejoice. We're commanded to have joy. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to forgive. We're commanded to rejoice every day, for this is the day that the Lord has made. Even in the midst of our suffering, we are commanded to make the best of this life now. Now, in order for us to do that, it's absolutely crucial that we have a proper perspective on what this life is about. And when I refer to this life, I'm referring to the brief time span that we have from the cradle to the grave. We understand that in Christ we have eternal life, and that starts from the moment you receive Christ, and it goes on indefinitely forever. But we're talking about how to make the best of this life while we're still suffering, while there's still sin in the world, while there's still sickness, while there is still all of these things to push through. So let's turn and let's look at Luke chapter 21. I'm going to read the text that we're going to cover. And in fact, I'm going to actually start back and read what we covered last week as well as what we're going to cover this week, then we'll pray and we'll get right into it. Starting with verse 5 of chapter 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it beforehand, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death, for you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Heavenly Father, we're approaching this text, and it speaks of great and unparalleled suffering in the future, Lord. And it is a difficult passage. There are portions of this scripture that, truthfully, I still am not sure I know what it means. And so, Father, we approach this with humility, and we ask your Spirit to guide us. We ask your Spirit to teach us. And, Lord, most importantly, we ask that your Spirit would help us to apply this in such a way that our lives bring glory to you. Lord, we recognize that our best life is not now. Our best life is when we are united with you in eternity, but we are commanded to make the best of this life right now and live now, knowing that you will return soon. So, Lord, we're asking you to help us make proper applications so that we can live a life that brings glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's jump right back into the text. So last week, Jesus, he clears up. He wants to erase any misunderstanding that the destruction of the temple immediately brings upon it the messianic kingdom and all suffering is alleviated. He says the end is not going to come all at once. It's not going to come all at once. You're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution. That's just the way it is. The end is not going to come immediately, but it will come. It will come. History is going somewhere. We are not caught in an endless cycle of societal evolution that never ends. There is a definite period where Jesus returns, establishes his kingdom, and that's that. Now, this speaks to when or the timing or the events that are going to precede that and accompany that return. And I'm going to be truthful with you. This is not an easy passage to understand. Prophecy never is when it's unfulfilled. In hindsight, we can look back and read the fulfilled prophecies of Christ in his first coming and say, how did they miss that? But that's always the way it is after the fact. So we're looking at many of these things. I say many because some of them have already occurred, but not all of them. So be patient and recognize that there is a degree to which you're not going to have all of your questions answered, especially not by me. But even if you search commentary after commentary after commentary, you're going to find what I found. They all say different things, and the last one you read sounds the most convincing. Because none of this has happened yet. None of this has happened yet. We cannot be dogmatic in terms of how this all plays out. But he says, so when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that's written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against these people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what's coming in the world, for the powers of heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So Jesus gives a very brief synopsis of the types of things that the people, that the apostles and followers of Christ can expect to witness just prior to his return. Now the whole just prior to his return, that's my statement. Just prior to his return is a relative term. You understand that, correct? Just prior to his return could be 5 minutes, could be 50 years, it could be 500 years. When you're looking at the events of history, recognize that his return is an event. The just prior to, that's really hard to define exactly how long that period spreads out. But some of the things that he's talking about here are definite things that you can look for and say, okay, this is clearly what he's speaking to. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about that. We looked at that last week. He says the temple is going to be destroyed. All these stones are going to be torn down. And now he says, when you see the armies of the earth surrounding Jerusalem, know that the time is at hand. Okay, the armies of the earth surrounding Jerusalem. We know that historically in 70 AD, Rome surrounded Jerusalem. And under Emperor Titus, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed. Now, Rome is not all nations. Rome is Rome. They are an empire, but they are not all nations. So in one sense, there is an immediate fulfillment, which Jesus refers to. These stones are going to be torn down. He's talking about 70 AD. It happened. It happened. It's just ancient history. But there's another sense in which a lot of what he's talking about hasn't yet occurred. It has not yet occurred. We know that it hasn't yet occurred because in Matthew, the parallel passages in Matthew and also Mark, Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus records, or Matthew rather records Jesus' statement, that the distress and the tribulation will be greater than anything the world has ever experienced or will ever experience, and that if God the Father does not cut it short for the sake of the elect, no one will survive. Now, I can confidently say that that didn't happen in 70 AD. That didn't happen in 70 AD. Mark records the same thing. Luke, for some reason, doesn't record that little bit of what Jesus says about the severity of the tribulation, but whatever Jesus is referring to, it is so great that the world has never seen it before, and after it happens, it'll never happen again. Okay? That clearly has not happened. That clearly has not happened. Now, if you are all a news junkie and you follow the headlines, you do scratch your head and you wonder, how long before all of the nations surround Jerusalem? How long? It just seems like a matter of time. That Israel is not a popular nation, and I'm not encouraging you to think that, oh, it's just around the corner. It could be. I don't know. But one thing's for sure, all nations will gather against Jerusalem, and when that happens, you can know that your redemption draws nigh. How long? How long? If you were to go back and you take a look at verse 24, I'm not going to rewind the tape there, rewind the slides, but in verse 24, Jesus says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What does that mean? Until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. After the captivity, when they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, taken captive to Babylon, and then some of the Jews were driven out. Jerusalem has been under Gentile rule. So even right now, it's the time of the Gentiles as Jesus speaks these words. So how long does that last? How long does that last? According to Paul in Romans chapter 11, Paul says this verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks to this time of the Gentiles. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus says this. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray all... that's not the verse I was looking for. I wrote down verse 24. I hate it when I write down the wrong verse. He says the end will come after the gospel has been preached to all nations. I don't have the reference, but it will come after the gospel has been preached to all nations. So there's this theme, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Paul says, when all the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, in other words, when the Gentiles have heard the gospel, every nation has heard the gospel, when Jesus says, when every nation, all tongues, all people have heard the gospel, then the end will come. When is that? I don't know. I have absolutely no idea, but I do know this. I do know this. Missiologists today can confirm that the number of people groups which are being reached by the gospel is exponentially increasing. Exponentially increasing. So that could happen within our generation. I really don't know. I really do not know. It's difficult to say. It's difficult to say. Now, if that's difficult to say, let's take a look at a parable which is even more difficult to understand. And he told him a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves, and you know that the summer's already near. So, also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. This is the part that I just scratch my head. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Who is he referring to when he says this generation? And what is he referring to when he says all these things have taken place? Is he referring to everything that he's just said previously in this chapter? Is he saying that all these things, meaning the nations surrounding Jerusalem, meaning that the Savior returning in the clouds, is that the all these things? And if that's the case, what's this generation referred to? Because the last time I checked, they all died. Remember? You are aware that they are not currently living. So what? I don't know. I can't make heads or tails of what Jesus exactly is getting at here. Now I could tell you what the commentators say, that the commentators say that, well, this generation means the generation that's there when these things start to happen, not the generation he's speaking to. Maybe. Or these things, all these things, are not all of the all these things in this chapter. It means the things that are occurring at the end of this chapter when all the nations are surrounding Jerusalem. Maybe. I can't tell you exactly what Jesus meant. I'm not going to try. You see, the troubling part about this text is not what I don't understand. And this needs to sink in. The troubling part about this text is not what we can't understand. It's what we clearly understand but do nothing with. That's the part that should scare you and me. And that's the part we're going to spend the majority or all of the remaining time this morning looking at, the part which is very easy to understand but yet we pay no attention to. See, that's the danger of looking at a scripture that is really prophetic in nature and talking about the future, is that everybody gets out their eschatology charts. Let's see, the beast is going to be this person in 666. Well, that's clearly president, well, you, whoever you don't like. And then all the nations, and oh, the end times clock is currently ticking. And I know that this is the case. And according to this time, and consequently, here's what they miss. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. I cannot honestly tell you. I have my own opinions about this. I know that the vast majority of what Luke is recording that Jesus said has not happened. I'm not sure what he meant by this generation, and I'm not sure what he means exactly by all these things. I do know this. When he returns, that day will come suddenly. Christ has not returned. Because the scriptures clearly say that when he returns, he will return as lightning is in the east, and every man will know it at that time. By the way, that's not part of the script, what you just witnessed here. But this is serious stuff. Serious stuff. Kind of throws me off just a little bit. Let me collect my thoughts here as we get back into the text. Jesus is going to return, but we need to watch ourselves lest our hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation is the state that you're in when you're drunk. Drunkenness is how you get there. The alcohol gives you a state of mind where your thinking is not clear. You don't think properly. You're not exactly sure. You don't feel pain. You're just kind of numb to the world. You're kind of in a stupor. You're going through life half awake. That's what dissipation means. And that's clearly a result of sinful thinking, sinful activities. But also, notice the and the cares of this life. So, and the cares of this life. That's probably where most of us struggle. If you jump back to Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, there's the good soil that bears great fruit. There's the thorny soil where the weeds grow up and it chokes the seed. There's the rocky soil, which the seed pops up and then withers immediately. And there's the hardened soil, which doesn't even sprout up. The third soil is the soil choked by weeds. And here's what Jesus says when he gives them an interpretation of that. He says this, verse 22 of chapter 13. And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's what Jesus is talking about. Most of us here clearly understand the gospel, and I say most because not everybody has embraced the gospel. I get that. Some of you are still investigating the claims of Christ. But most of you already know the gospel, and yet if it's not bearing fruit, most of you, this is the reason why. This is the reason why. The cares of this world have choked out the fruitfulness which the gospel is supposed to bring about. The cares of this life. These are the current pursuits that push aside eternal pursuits. This person may know and believe Jesus' word, but this person plans to do something with Jesus' words. Are you ready for this? Tomorrow. This person has great intentions. They're not contesting the truthfulness of the gospel. They just haven't done anything with it yet. Or they may have, quote-unquote, received Jesus as Savior, but they are waiting to obey him and walk in faith till tomorrow, until after they've accomplished the pursuit of this life. That's what Jesus is referring to in the parable of the four soils. The parable of the four soils, that those things, the pursuit of the pursuit of wealth, or the pursuit of prosperity, or the pursuit of the cares of this world, they choke out the fruitfulness. They choke out the fruitfulness. What hinders your ability to walk right now? That's a personal question. I can't answer that for you. I can't even speculate. As you look at this, don't be have your hearts weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. What currently weighs you down? We've been looking at a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Cast aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Very similar verse. What weighs down your heart? What prevents you from doing that which you know that you are called to do? What prevents you? What things push aside an eternal pursuit? It's not that you say, I don't want to have an eternal pursuit, but these things are preventing you. What are these things? Think about that just for a minute. Think about that. And then, what are you wanting or waiting to do tomorrow? That third one there is probably the one that trips most people up. If you are a Christian and you have trusted Jesus for your Savior, and you know, think back to the balance beam illustration and the rope illustration. You want to live life in light of eternity, but there's just one more thing that you have to have happen before you can really start. What is it? What are you waiting to do? What is God clearly asking you to do? The Holy Spirit has been tugging on your heart for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you're just like, tomorrow I'm going to do that. Tomorrow I'm going to do that. That is a crucial question. Tomorrow I will do that. What does Jesus say about tomorrow? That day will come upon you suddenly like a what? A trap. Here's the really, really weird thing, the ironic thing. If you're a follower of Christ, you know the intellectual truth of that statement, but when it comes, it still comes like a trap. It's not that no one's told you. It's not that Jesus hasn't told us. But yet we live our lives as if it's never going to happen. If he's never going to return, we live our lives as if we actually believe we have tomorrow. Here's what James says about those who have that attitude. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What exactly is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast. And in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. James is not subtle. He's not subtle. He says, okay, here's the deal. For those of you that are thinking, tomorrow I will start investigating the claims of Christ to determine whether or not I believe he is the Savior. Tomorrow, I will actually place my faith in Christ because I already know he is the Savior, but I'm just not ready today. Tomorrow, I will make a decision to go forward and be baptized and proclaim my faith so people will know that I'm actually a follower of Christ. Tomorrow, I will do that which I know I'm supposed to do, which is get involved in a local church and be involved in biblical community. Tomorrow, I will begin to live generously and live with an eternal purpose. Tomorrow, I will start leading my family and leading them in Christ. Tomorrow, I will start being generous with my income and live as a steward of all the resources that God has given me. Tomorrow, I will be bold and share my faith. Tomorrow may never come. And for those of us who insist that it will, James says, you're arrogant. You're presumptuous. You don't know that tomorrow will come. Jesus may return tonight. And contrary to the testimony of the gentleman who stood up a moment ago, you'll know it when it happens. And then there will be great regret. Some of you are thinking, but I didn't think there was regret in heaven. What does it say about Jesus and tears in heaven? He will what? Wipe away. Do you know that to wipe away tears, there has to be tears? What do you assume those tears are for? Suffering and pain? No. What? Regret. It's to stand before the King of Kings and look back on the last 40 years and think, why did I wait until tomorrow? Because I don't have tomorrow. My intentions, oh, there were so many things. If I could go back and do them, I'd do them over again. Listen, you have time now. At least for the next 30 seconds, maybe. Live life from this point forward as if you don't know if there will be a tomorrow. Because Christ could return. He will return. I don't know when. I don't know when. But here's what does James say? So you know the right thing to do, but you decide to do it tomorrow, but you don't do it today. What does the Bible call that? He calls that sin. That's willful disobedience. A decision to sit on the fence is a decision not to decide for Christ. I know that's sober. I know that this is not one of those, I just feel so good about coming to church this morning. I get that. I get that. But we dare not treat this with kid gloves. This is too important. It's too important. Jesus loves you and I. He loves the apostles. He loves his disciples too much to have us move forward with dissipation and a sluggish attitude and a I'll do it tomorrow type of thinking. It's poison. Absolutely poison. Jesus says that day will come like a trap. We don't necessarily have tomorrow. It says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. What is he saying here? Stay awake at all times. Is this an admonition to get yourself a nice espresso machine and just get wired and never ever sleep, literally? No, clearly that's not the case. You know that that's not what he means. It means he's talking about what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and self-control. Be alert, be sharp in your thinking, and be self-controlled because your enemy, the devil, he roams around like a lion looking for whom he may devour. Paul says the same thing in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, stay awake and pray continually. Stay awake and pray continually. Be alert. That's the theme. That's the idea. That's the idea. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Therefore, know what the will of God is and be filled with the Spirit. There's a sense in which whether it's Peter or whether it's James or whether it's John or whether it's Jesus, they're all saying, You got a finite amount of time. Keep your head clear. Keep your eyes open and live your life as if Jesus is going to return today. Which he might. He actually could. He could return at any moment. His return is absolutely imminent. Here's the question. Are you ready to stand before the Son of Man? This is a crucial question. Are you ready to stand before the Son of Man? Now, I will grant you and concede this. The tone of this message is very sober. Okay? And there's a great tendency to look back at the last 45 years, if you're me. It might be smaller amount of time for others. Might be a longer amount of time with great regret and lamentation that I've been living my life for tomorrow. And that causes a great deal of discord in our hearts. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. But to answer this question, how can I stand before the Son of Man? You must know how that works. Okay? How can I stand before the Son of Man? The only way to stand before the Son of Man is by grace. It has to be the gospel. This is not a matter of, I have done enough. You'll never do enough. None of us can do enough. Paul says, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so we'll stop right there. How do you stand before the Son of Man when he returns, if it's tonight, or whether it's 20 years or 200 years from now? How do we stand before the Son of Man? We recognize that we're sinners. We recognize that we have no basis to stand before him. We have no works that we can point to and say, here's why I can stand before you, because I did this. Our righteousness, according to Isaiah, is filthy rags. It's not impressive. It's not impressive to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's by grace, through faith, that we've been saved. Grace is a gift. You can't merit that. You can't earn it. It's just a free gift. And the conduit or the means or the mechanism by which you receive that free gift, it's faith. It's faith. It's the person who cries out, God, save me. I'm a sinner. The only person that ever cries that out is the person who believes that it's true that he will save the sinner. It's by grace. It's all of grace. So if you were to stand before God, how do you stand? You stand in grace, his grace, and his mercy. But, understand this, that to stand in grace is not to be static. We don't stand in grace and his mercy and do nothing and wait for his return. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means move. You say, well, I don't know, Pastor, all this talk about, you know, not waiting until tomorrow, and you just keep emphasizing doing and doing and doing and living your life and doing and doing and doing. It sounds like works righteousness to me. No, it is not works righteousness. It is the act of faith working itself out. Faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. Stop opposing works to grace. Grace always produces works. It always produces works. I don't know in what degree and what quantity, but there ought to be works. There ought to be works. So pursue this. Pursue those works. Pursue those good works. Preparing to stand does not preclude work now. We were created, or rather we were saved, for works that God appointed for us beforehand that we should walk in those works. You're going back to what Jesus said about stay awake. Third chapter of Revelation, Jesus addresses a church called Sardis. And he says, you guys have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're asleep. So wake up. I think if you look at especially the American church, we have a reputation of being orthodox, and perhaps we are. although this morning would certainly indicate that there are many who are not Orthodox. But we have a reputation of being alive because we have right doctrine and we preach from the right texts and we understand the scriptures. But when you look at the works, there's a disconnect. It's as if we're living in the hopes that somehow after we've acquired all the stuff that we're pursuing now, which is of temporal value, then we'll get on to actually living our lives for Christ. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said you need to wake up. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So wake up. Be awake. Be awake. Be alert. Think this through. Think this through. We'll close with this question. What step of faith is Christ prompting you to take today? Today, not tomorrow. For some of you, you need to begin, your next step in following Jesus is to investigate whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. I had a little Facebook exchange with someone. They posted something which was doctrinally way off, and they weren't believers, so I engaged them, and they had all sorts of questions with me, and I said, I can meet with you anytime to talk about those questions. Just let me know when. Some of you have legitimate questions. You're not sure if this Bible's true. You're not sure if Jesus is actually, in fact, the Son of God. And those are legitimate questions. Start looking for answers today. Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. If you ask, you will receive. But ask now. Seek now. Knock now. Don't wait. Some of you already have the answers. You know the truth of the Scriptures. You've asked those questions, you've looked in the Scriptures, in your heart you believe, in your mind you believe, but you have not yet trusted Christ. You haven't called out to Him. I don't know exactly why. You're afraid, if I trust Christ, He's going to ask me to do X, Y, and Z, and so I'm just kind of waiting. Why? Why? Trust Him today. And for some of you, you have trusted, but you haven't gone forward and in a proclamation of your faith. You haven't been baptized. You know that you should, but you're afraid. I get that. It's all about fear, isn't it? There's always something holding us back, and it's usually fear. I'm afraid to go forward. I'm afraid to share my testimony. I'm afraid of what people will think of me. Just make the decision. Jump off the high dive into the water, metaphorically speaking. Just jump. Just jump and let Christ give you the strength to and give you the courage to do that which you know you need to do, but you're afraid to do. Some of you, it's a matter of forsaking sin. Christ has clearly called us to set aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And some of you guys, you're thinking, you know, tomorrow I'm going to stop looking at porn. You need to stop it now. You do. Not just for the sake of your wife or your future wife. And I guess, ladies, this applies to you too, although this is a male-dominated sin. You need to forsake it now because you're called to holiness today. Today. And you can't walk in light and darkness at the same time. Or whatever other addictive behavior. I'm going to stop doing this tomorrow. It's kind of like we got this Mardi Gras mentality. Lent's coming up, so I got to get it in before I repent. That didn't work. That's pretty much just really bogus stuff. Don't buy into that. Now, you don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't know that you have tomorrow. Walk in freedom today. There could be some specific work that Christ has called you to. You feel the nudge. You feel the pull. You feel I should go to a mission trip. You feel I should share my faith with my neighbor. I should be reconciled. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, if someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. Then come back and worship. Some of you need to be reconciled. You need to begin the process of reconciling relationships. Could be husband and wife. Could be mom and a daughter. I don't know. But if there's relationships that need to be reconciled, resolve that today is the day you begin that process. Could be anything. Could be sharing your faith. Could be beginning to give generously. How many more tomorrows will go by before you stop saying tomorrow I'll actually begin to walk in faith? Jesus says very clearly, you may not have tomorrow. And to presume that you do is sin. God's created you and I for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And that's making the best of this life now, is walking by faith, knowing that the works that we do bring him glory until he returns. The response team will be in the back under the window there to the right. If you want to talk with someone about, okay, I need to know how to receive Christ, I need to know what my next step is if I want to be baptized, I need to know what my next step is if I want to understand how to become part of the body of believers here at Grace, or I just need somebody to pray for me, or I need counsel because I am trapped in a particular life, in a particular pattern of sin, and I don't know how to get out of it, I just need somebody to pray with, and I need counsel, they'll help you take the next step to get that counsel. But whatever it is that God is calling you to do, you don't necessarily need to meet with someone in the back of the room today, but you do need to make a commitment. Today, I'm going to make that decision. Today, I'm going to take the next step, whatever that step may be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you that we will not stand before you on the basis of how quick we move, but we will stand before you on the basis of who we stand in. And Lord, I pray, Father, that every man, every woman, and every child here would know for sure before they leave this building that they stand secure in you. Lord, I pray that if there's someone right now who has not yet received Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would receive him, that they would call out to him, Lord, I am a sinner, save me from my sins. Come into my heart and make me the man or woman of God you want me to be. I pray, Father, if there's one person who's made that decision, I pray that they would let someone on the response team know that so we can encourage them, Lord. And if there's someone that needs to make a next step, be involved in a faith family, be baptized or what have you, Lord, Lord, you know their hearts. I pray that you give them the courage, Lord. We need grace to even obey, Lord, let alone just to be saved. So, Father, we call out to you. We ask you to give us more grace. And, Father, we're asking these things not for our sake, but we're asking these things for the sake of bringing glory to the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're asking these things in his precious name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.